I don't know what burdens you walk into this building with. I know that you have them because you're human. I know that you may be telling yourself even now the burdens that you have are not as bad as somebody else's that you know. And so you shouldn't be unsettled by them and you shouldn't be rocked by them. But I want to remind you that suffering is suffering. Hardships are hardships. And ultimately, I don't know if it does a lot of good to compare your suffering to somebody else's. We need to go to God and we need to ask God, renew a steadfast spirit within me to rest in you alone. So I think even before we begin our time in God's word, I think it would be beneficial to just think through what are the burdens that I'm carrying right now that I'm struggling to find rest in. And just hold those to the Lord. Hold those out to him. Hold those with an open hand today as God's word washes over our souls, that we would be able to find our rest in him alone. Thank you, Luke, for leading us with those exceptional songs. That takes us into the heart of what we're going to be studying this morning. We are in the book of Job, Job chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Job chapter 1. Last Lord's Day, we did a little bit of an introduction to this book, and I asked two main questions. Why are we studying it, and what is it about? There were three answers to each question. Why are we studying it? We're studying it because I want us to familiarize ourselves with this book. I want us to find comfort in this book, and I want us to be satisfied in God alone, as we just sang, to rest in you alone. And then we asked, what is this book about? And we said three main truths that this book is about. Number one, suffering is inevitable and incessant. Number two, suffering is usually incomprehensible, meaning we don't see the reasons. We don't understand the reasons for why the suffering that we're going through is happening. And number three, we always, in it all, we always have grounds to trust God. That leads us into chapter one, where we will be able to take God's word a verse at a time and dive into this incredible chapter. As we said last Lord's Day, we don't really know that much about the book of Job. We don't know when it was written. We don't even know who wrote it. And I kind of like that because it feels that much more timeless in my mind. Seems to be written during the time of the patriarchs, or seems to be taking place during the time of the patriarchs, maybe even before. We don't even fully know what Job's name means. The Hebrew in this book is harder to read than most other books. The places that are mentioned geographically are unique and they're hard to pinpoint. This is a challenging book, but it is scripture. It is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul quotes Job chapter 5, verse 12. So Paul is calling the book of Job scripture, and we see it as scripture as well. It's in the category of wisdom literature, so it's calling us to dive deeper, to ask deeper questions, to quiet our hearts. And it is a beautiful book. It's an agonizing book. But it's beautiful. Victor Hugo actually said that the book of Job is one of the finest pieces of literature ever composed. It's a very long book. John Calvin preached 159 sermons on this book. Why is this book so long? One of my favorite quotes. Because questions posed from a wheelchair are not answered best in a postcard. That's why Job is so long, because questions posed from a wheelchair are not answered best in a postcard. This book is all about patient faithfulness in the midst of painful yet purposeful suffering. And as we looked at last Lord's Day, James chapter 5, verse 11 says that we will be blessed, we will be happy if we live out the endurance and steadfastness of Job. So we want to learn from our elder brother as we go through this book. This is a book about suffering, yes, even more so. It's a book about God, but it is about suffering, and no one is exempt from it. No one's exempt from suffering. But yet not every person is prepared for it. Not every Christian is prepared for suffering. So one of the goals from this study is to prepare our hearts for the suffering that God may ordain for our lives. So with that, as a reminder of what we covered last Lord's Day, let's read verses 1-5, and then we will ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. Because Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. This is the word of God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. God, we come before you as we sang, "You are our God, and we will trust in you, and we will not be shaken." Because the one who holds the stars and the one who numbers every grain of sand holds our hearts in his hands. But God, we come before you now and we admit that we are shaken a lot. We are shaken more than we should be. We are shaken by things that seemingly we shouldn't be shaken by. And so we confess that to you and we ask that you would grow our trust in you, our sovereign King. Holy Spirit, open our eyes now to behold wonderful things from your law. These are weighty passages. And there is truly no way to comprehend the goal of what you intend for us, even in these verses, but by the Spirit. God, what we are going to attempt to understand today is impossible to grasp. We will hate it, except for your Spirit opening our eyes to love it. So God, be with us. Help us. May we find our satisfaction in Jesus alone. We pray it in your name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is go through this chapter. I want to go through the whole chapter. As I said last Lord's Day, we're going to take Job in about 10 sermons, not 159, because we are also in our small groups going to be studying Job, and so we're going to be not on a parallel track, but we're studying the same book, and so we're going to be able to go a little bit deeper in our small groups, and so we can stay a little bit more high level on Sunday mornings. But I want you to get a high-level perspective of everything that's going on in this book as much as we're able to. And so that starts with chapter 1 as the foundation for everything that's going on in this book. And in chapter 1, we will find 4 truths that will astound us in our suffering. 4 truths that will comfort us, that will challenge us. 4 truths that we must hold on to in the midst of our suffering. And these 4 truths are evident in this text and in the entirety of the Bible. And so what we're going to do is ultimately I want to give you a long sentence with these 4 points that will give you the main point of chapter 1 and truly the main point of the book of Job. So, point number 1, in verses 1-5, the first part of this sentence that I'm going to give you in its totality, at the end it'll be a longer sentence, but the first part is, righteous people suffer. This is point number 1, righteous people suffer. Verses 1-5, these opening verses that I just read teach us that righteous people encounter terrible suffering. Job is described in verse 1 as a blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Four phrases that describe this man, Job, and they are said right at the outset, right at the beginning in verse 1. Because if you're looking for a candidate for suffering based on sin, this guy isn't it. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God and he turns away from evil. That word blameless has to do with the ability to be accused of something. Job never claims to be sinless, but he is saying he's not harboring any unrepentant sin. He's not hypocritical. He's not harboring any sin that's rebellious against God that he knows, but he's not dealing with it. No, he is blameless in the sense of being above reproach. We even see in verses 4 and 5 a specific instance of Job's reverence and worship for God and how he loves God and cares and shepherds his family. There is nothing sinful in Job that provoked his suffering to take place. That's what you need to know out of verses 1 through 5. There is nothing sinful in Job that provoked the suffering to take place. And in verses 1 through 5, you can not only see his righteousness, which is the first thing to note, but you also see his riches. You see his righteousness and you see his riches. You see his wealth. You see he has a lot of wealth, but he also has an incredible family. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Those are perfect numbers. So you just can't get a better family. Can't get a more perfect family. There's 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. Again, perfect numbers. These are the epitome of perfection. He has everything you could possibly want. You could not ask for a better life than what Job has. But mark it. Even with this perfect life, you cannot dodge suffering. You can't outrank suffering. You can't outrun suffering. There is nothing that you can do to avoid suffering. Now, it's true that all humans are sinful, and all humans justly deserve God's wrath. But there is a sense in which some humans suffer more than they deserve. Again, Job never claims to be sinless, but he is saying that he does not deserve the losses that he will experience. He did nothing to make those losses happen. And Job's right. Job doesn't deserve the suffering that he is going through. It's Job's innocence, not his guilt, that is literally the foundation for his suffering. It's his innocence that brings about his suffering, not his guiltiness. The righteous people suffer. Right off the bat, this first section, verses 1 through 5, tell us righteous people suffer. And it's interesting that in the entire book, with all the ideas that the 3 friends will give, and then the 4th friend that comes on the scene will give, with all the ideas that they give for why Job's going through what he's going through, their main idea is his sin, which is definitely not it. And through all their ideas of what it could be that's brought about the suffering, they never say, maybe it's the devil. And we will find out that that's exactly who it is that's bringing this suffering about. And even more staggering, that God is sovereign over Job's suffering. That's point number 2 that we can connect in this sentence. Point number 2, God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign over all things, even righteous people suffering. So righteous people suffer, and God is sovereign over their suffering. God is sovereign over all things, even over righteous people suffering. Verse 6, this is verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day. This parallels verse 1. There was a man. Now we have there was a day. And this is a terrible, tragic day. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. This is the angels going before the Lord. They are being summoned into the throne room of God. No one can go into the throne room of God unless they're summoned. And God summons Satan. And verse 7, the Lord says to Satan. So notice, God is the one who initiates the conversation. God is the one who begins this entire ordeal. He initiates it. And he uses the same four phrases that were used in verse 1 and 2 to describe Job. He says in verse 7, from where do you come? You need to answer for yourself. Where were you? What were you doing? Report back to me. Satan answers the Lord and says, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you looked at him? Have you thought about him? Have you set your heart, literally in Hebrew, it's, have you set your heart upon him? To accuse him of evil? Have you set your heart upon him to try and tempt him? Have you tried to test him? And he says, there is no one like him, middle of verse 8, on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Again, those are the four things that were stated in verse 1. That's so important because it looks to everyone in this book like God doesn't like Job. But we find out in verse 8, God loves Job. God thinks highly of Job. Eric Ortlund, in his excellent little book called Suffering Wisely and Suffering Well, says, quote, what it looks like to Job and everyone around him is that God is showing him disfavor. We know from chapter 1, verse 8, that God actually feels very differently about Job. But the reader alone has been granted this larger perspective on Job's ordeal. To everyone else, God appears terribly angry with Job. But God's not angry with Job. He loves Job. God's own character shines through Job. Job has every virtue necessary for a beautiful relationship with the Lord, highlighting God's character, shining forth God's glory. In chapter 29, verses 11 through 17, Job talks about the homeless people that he had fed. In chapter 31, verses 16 through 23, Job talks about the foster kids that he had in his home. He loves taking care of the people that cannot be helped in any other way. He loves caring for the outcast, caring for the oppressed. He puts God's character on display all the time. And so what God is saying in verse 8 is, Satan, here is someone that you cannot accuse. You have no grounds to accuse his character, his behavior. He loves me. But Satan doesn't agree with that. Satan does not agree that Job cannot be accused. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God for nothing? Okay, yes, he's blameless, he's upright, he's all those things, God, but the motive behind them, I take issue with. Satan's accusing the motive behind those things. He fears God, but not because he loves God. Satan's accusation is that Job is simply tolerating a deity that he secretly hates, only so that he can enjoy his perfect family, his wealth, his high social status. But if you take away the secondary blessings, Job's actual feelings of hatred towards God will become apparent. That's what Satan believes. Have you not made a hedge about him, verse 10, and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you put forth your hand now and you touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. He will curse you. We need to remember that word because that's going to show up next Sunday in chapter 2. He's going to curse you. And the Lord says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Don't touch him. You can touch everything around him. So Satan departs from the presence of the Lord. There's a question in this text that we need to answer this morning, which is, why do you worship God? Why do you worship God? Is your worship of God, is your faith in God, is your trust in God contingent on God's blessings? If you lost every blessing that you have and every benefit that comes from God, would you be here in church next Sunday singing his praises? Why do you worship God? Do you remember Luke chapter 15? The older brother worshiped his father, obeyed his father perfectly, or so he thought. But the whole point was not a loving obedience to the father. No, in the story of the prodigal son, the older brother obeys the father simply to get the father's stuff. He doesn't love the father. He loves the father's things, but he knows if I stay with the father and obey the father, then I'll get the inheritance, and then I can get what I really love. But I'm using my father to get what I really love. The younger brother did the same thing. He just did it in a more bombastic way by saying, I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance. Give me what I have. Give me what's coming to me now so I can go. I can leave. I don't want you. I don't love you. That's Satan's accusation of Job, and that's the question that hangs in this room over our hearts. What is more precious to you than God? Is there something that if God were to take it away, you would finally say, I'm done with you, God. I was only sticking around with you because of the thing that you gave me that I love, but you take that away and I'm done. Now, this is where we have to be really careful, because we need to understand the truth of what's happening in this text, and it's a hard reality that we will not love unless we love God. Because if you think about this text, when I read this, 9 times out of 10, I think, God, what are you doing? Why are you initiating this conversation? You could have left Satan alone, and Satan would have left Job alone, and none of this would have happened. We know by the end of this book, spoiler alert, Job loves God for God. We know that. And that's going to be proven time and time again. It's not because of the things that God gives. It's because Job loves God. God knows that about Job. Who cares what Satan thinks? God knows Job's heart. God knows Job's love. So why does God do this? He's initiating this entire trial by asking Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This would be like if you owned a jewelry store and a thief broke into your store and you pulled out your biggest and best diamond and you say, hey, have you seen this diamond? That's what God's doing here. And I read this and I'm astounded by it. I struggle with it. I wrestle with it. I question it. So what is God doing here? We can answer that question by asking another question. What is God's highest priority for you? What's God's highest priority for you? What is God's greatest goal, greatest aim? What does God want more than anything for you? And the answer to that question is that you would be satisfied in him alone. More satisfied in him than anything in this world, most satisfied in him beyond anything in this world. That is his priority for you. That's what God wants most in you. That's what God cares most about from you. That you would find your satisfaction in him. Now, there's an entire reality on the other side of that coin that we need to understand as well. It's a sermon for another time, but that is our greatest good. Our greatest good is being satisfied in God. And so when God's highest priority for us is our satisfaction in him, that is not God being some megalomaniac and wanting us to worship him because he's sad because people aren't worshiping him. No, he knows what is most satisfying. He knows what will satisfy our hearts. He made our hearts. He made our souls. He knows what we will be satisfied by. And so he cares so much about us that he's saying, I want you to have the greatest satisfaction, which is him. That's his highest priority. But if that's not your highest priority, if your highest priority is not his, if your highest priority is not, I want to be satisfied in God more than anything in this world, if that's not your highest priority, then what God is doing to Job, and maybe what God's doing to you, will feel like torture. It will feel cruel. It will feel totally unnecessary. But if your greatest priority is being satisfied in God, then though painful, Your suffering will not be purposeless. In fact, it will be purposeful and it will ultimately be glorious. Again, spoiler alert, get to the end of the book of Job. I think if you were to ask Job, if you could go back and have it just the way it was, none of this happened, would you do it all over again? And I think Job would like say, I wish it had never happened. Like, I didn't enjoy that experience. It's awful. What he's going to go through is horrendous. But I do think he would say, on this side of what happened, I learned things. And I am more sweetly satisfied in my God than if that had never happened. If your highest priority is not satisfaction in God, then trials will feel meaningless, purposeless, pointless. They will even feel cruel. But if your highest priority is, I just want to be satisfied in God, then come what may, let God do whatever he's going to do, because whatever he's going to do in your life as a believer is for the purpose of you being satisfied in him. Just think about it. Finish the sentence in your own heart. If God truly loved me, he would blank. If God truly loved me, he would fill in the blank in your own heart, in your own mind. What would God do in your mind if he really loved you? What would he do? And the answer biblically is he would make a way for you to be more satisfied in him today than yesterday, tomorrow than today. That's what is most loving for God to do to you. That's what communicates love. It'd be like if you ran a marathon in the middle of this 100-degree weather. You're exhausted, you're tired. And I were to come to you and you say, I need water, I need refreshment, I need hydration, I'm dying here. I have a glass of dirty sewage water and I have a just a beautiful glass of ice cold water. I would be a ridiculous fool. I would be mean, cruel, and unloving to give you the sewage water. God would be mean, cruel, and unloving to give us anything other than himself to be fully and ultimately satisfied by. And so that's why this test that Job's going to go through is all for the purpose of growing Job's love for God. Satan hates this, by the way. Satan's goal. What's Satan's goal? We know God's goal. What's Satan's goal? Satan's goal is the exact opposite, to destroy our satisfaction in God. He wants to belittle God. He wants to make God tiny in our mind, make our taste buds for God totally destroyed so that we want to be satisfied in anything other than him. Satan wants to make less of God, not more. And he does this in two main ways. He does this through pleasure and pain. Both are used by the devil to get you to find satisfaction in something other than God. We see this in the parable of the soils, Mark chapter 4. Soil 2 and 3 are pleasure and pain. The riches of this world, the things that you can enjoy, and then also the troubles and the tribulations of this world. Both choke out the word, both push out the word, and both make you unfruitful. God, on the other hand, is working for our greatest joy. He's working for our satisfaction in him. So God magnifies his worth in the lives of his people who treasure him above everything else. This is why you exist. This is what Satan doesn't want you to experience. This is why we exist as a church. Our mission statement as a church, we exist to magnify God and spread a passion for his glory by making disciples and shepherding them to value Jesus Christ above all things. That's what we want to do. We want to show you that God is better than anything in this world, that you cannot truly be satisfied by anything in this world other than God. So what God's going to allow here, what he's going to do is allow Satan to act. And Satan acts in terrible ways. But God's purpose for it, God's purpose through it all is for Job's greatest joy. Because Job will get more of God because of what's going to happen. So this is the question for us. Do you want more of God more than you want anything else? Do you want more of God more than you want anything else? That's a question Job's going to wrestle through, and he's going to come out the other side saying, yes. Ultimately, that is the fight of sanctification. God's going to allow Satan to act, but the devil cannot go beyond the limit that God sets for him. God is sovereign. That's why point number two, God is sovereign over all things, even righteous people suffering. He's sovereign over all of it. God grants Satan limited power to cause Job pain. And so Satan acts. God is not frustrated by Satan's power. God ordains and allows and purposes that power. And though that is a hard truth for many people to comprehend and to understand and ultimately to worship and enjoy, the reality is there is simply no getting around it biblically. There's no getting around the truth that God is sovereign over all things. He's the one who ordains, allows, purposes, plans. He is sovereign over every single atom in the world. There is no maverick molecule. Even Job sees this and says this at the end of chapter 1. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And verse 22 says that through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Did he accuse wrongdoing to God? He's saying God did this, but he's not accusing God of wrongdoing. He's not saying, "And God's wrong for doing that." But he is saying God did this. And he's right in saying that. Satan is involved for sure. Satan's the one who's going to afflict Job with boils. Satan is explicitly involved. But Job says God's the one who did it. And the answer is yes to both. Satan is involved because there are primary causes and there are secondary causes. And Satan is a secondary cause that the Lord uses. Just like Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. He cannot do anything more than God allows him to do. And in the life of believers, even what Satan is trying to do for our harm, God is intending for our good. These are weighty supernatural realities. And if we do not love God and our eyes are not opened to delighting in him, we're going to kick against these realities. And so I just want to say, if you are here this morning and you are receiving these realities, you're savoring these realities, you say yes and amen that God's greatest goal is my satisfaction in him, and come what may, I don't care as long as I get him. And if you say, yes, I know that God allows, ordains, and purposes everything, that there's nothing that can happen outside of his sovereignty, even the devil's schemes, I want to say to you, you cannot worship those realities and savor them as good things apart from the Holy Spirit. So if you savor those realities as good things, that's an evidence of God's grace in your life. And praise the Lord that his Spirit's working in your heart. And if you are here this morning and you struggle with those realities, join the club. Those of us who savor them now weren't born savoring them. All of us who may be savoring those realities now went through some portion in our lives where we kicked against those realities. We struggled with those realities. We wrestled with God about those realities. And so if you're here and you would honestly admit, "I don't know if I see it that way. I'm really struggling to believe that." I would say, praise the Lord you're here. This is the best church to be able to be honest and open and vulnerable and just share, "I don't know what I believe." We won't judge you at all. We'll go to the scriptures together. We'll pray together. We'll seek the Lord together. It is a joy to dive deep into the character of God with each other as a family. So let's be patient together as we go through this book, and let's not be like Job's friends who say, "Hey, this is the truth, just get it." No, sit in silence with somebody who's struggling, even struggling with doctrinal issues. Sit in silence and care for their soul and listen to their objections and listen to the way they wrestle and pray for them. The reality is that Satan is the ruler of this world. I don't want us to underestimate God's sovereignty. But I also don't want to underestimate Satan's hatred and power in this world. I want to understand it in light of God's sovereignty over Satan, and I want to understand it in light of God's purposes in it. Again, Eric Ortlund in his book says, "Some people simplistically assign every tragedy directly to God, while others imagine a deity less involved in a more distant way, someone who perhaps can intervene but mostly watches. But neither version of God is much of a comfort in suffering, and neither version fits with the portrayal of God in the book of Job. There is a deeply nuanced understanding of what's happening. God's in control. God's acting. Satan's acting. Satan's a secondary cause. God's a primary cause. And they're working together. Satan's going one direction. God's going the other direction. But God's using what Satan's doing. And yes, we won't fully be able to understand that. Like we talked about last Lord's Day, we cannot fully comprehend that reality. But we know it's true. And we know that God is on his throne. We sing the song often, though the wrong seemed off so strong, God is the ruler yet. God is the ruler. Brother and sister, again, I don't know what you walk through these doors with in your heart and in your mind and on your shoulders, but God is on his throne. And even as you squirm in agony, God sees, and he's not delighted in you squirming. But he's going to use it. I promise you, God promises you, he's going to use it. If you love him and you're called according to his purpose. It's a money-back guarantee that you can take to the bank. Nothing touches your life as a believer that does not first pass through the hands of God. And they are pierced hands of our loving Savior. That leads to point number three. So number one, righteous people suffer. Number two, God is sovereign over all things, even righteous people suffering. And let's add on to that sentence at the end. Point number three, God is sovereign over all things, even righteous people suffering, even when the suffering is unimaginable. God is sovereign over all things. That was our second point. Even the righteous people suffering, that's our first point. And then let's add to this sentence, even when the suffering is unimaginable. That's point number three in verses 13 through 19. Even when the suffering is unimaginable, God is still in control, sovereign, ordaining, purposing, planning, using, allowing. Verses 13 through 19 gives us a single day. Again, verse 13. Now, on the day, this is the third section in this first chapter. There was a man, there was a day, there was a day. And on this day, Job is going to lose everything. Christopher Ashe, whose little book we're going to be using in our small groups, I am attempting to not use a lot of his quotes or material. I'm not using his commentary. I'm really trying to let him speak to us in the small groups and get a bunch of other people speaking to us outside of the small groups in the Sunday morning sermons. But this quote from Christopher Ashe is just too good to pass up. And it might actually be in the little book that we're going to go through. It's in his commentary. He writes this: Job is 42 chapters long. Oh, we may consider that an obvious observation, but the point is this. In the wisdom of God, he has given us a very long book. And he has done so for a reason. It is easy to just read or preach the beginning and skip to the end rather quickly, skipping over the endless arguments in between as if it wouldn't much matter if they were there or not. Far from saying the message of Job can be summarized on a postcard or in a tweet, God says, come with me on a journey that will take time. Job cannot be distilled. It is a narrative with a very slow pace and long delays. Why is that? Because there is no instant working through grief. There's no quick fix to pain. No message of Job in a nutshell. God has given us a 42-chapter journey. We need to read it. We need to read all of it. And we need to read it slowly. And so that's what I want to do with this next section, verses 13 through 19. I want to read it slowly, as if reading it for the very first time. Put yourself in Job's shoes. Feel what he feels. Hear what he hears. Sit in his house with him as the reports keep pouring in, one after another after another. feel in your heart the anxiety of what could the next message be. Let's listen to our brother and what he goes through. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. And they also slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came. You can hear these messengers as they run to tell Job. You can hear them panting as they speak, unable to catch their breath, maybe blood that's been splattered on their clothes and faces as they were next to servants being slain. Verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And my friends, that would be devastating enough. But what verse 18 is going to say, you have to know that when Job hears the words, "your sons and daughters," his heart must have stopped. Not them. I can lose camels. I can lose donkeys. Not my family. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." There are some tears that only Jesus will be able to wipe away and fix when we see him. You may need a scholar to help you understand the poetry in this book. There are definitely some difficult ins and outs of what's taking place in this book. But you do not need a scholar to clearly understand and perceive the total anguish of soul that Job is feeling. We must teach each other and instruct each other how to rejoice properly as a church family, how to praise God and worship him properly and find joy in him. But we also need to instruct our hearts how to lament and how to grieve. We need to rejoice because in this world, we have every reason to be happy as believers because of the gospel. God is for us, not against us. But we also need to learn how to grieve, how to lament, because we live in a world filled with sorrow and tribulation, and we have all the reason in the world to be sad with what's going on around us and with us. And both go together. They inform each other. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with rejoicing. We rejoice with weeping. We have to do both together. Shockingly, when we come to the end of verse 19, we would imagine that the trial has to be over, but shockingly, Satan is not done, and God's not done either. But for now, how would Job respond to this? How would you respond to this news? In just the span of a few minutes, Job has heard that he's lost everything. How would you respond? What would you do? What would you say? What would you feel? How would you act? How does Job respond? Verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, which are symbols of great grief and mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His response is staggering. He worships God. And that's our fourth point this morning. So, number one, righteous people suffer. Number two, God is sovereign over all things, even righteous people suffering. Number three, God is sovereign over all things, even righteous people suffering, even when the suffering is unimaginable. And let's finish that sentence, this long thesis statement from chapter one. And it's really the whole point of the book of Job, one of the points of the book of Job. Finishing the sentence out, God is sovereign over all things, even righteous people suffering, even when the suffering is unimaginable. And through it all, he is good and worthy of our worship. Through it all, he is good and he is worthy of our worship. Job's response is staggering and it is right. He worships God because through all of the suffering that you go through, God is still good. He will always be good, and he will always be worthy of our worship. Job's first thought when everything had been taken away was all that God had given, the Lord gave. That's, again, just staggering in my mind. If something breaks or if something's taken away from me, the first thing I think about is, I lost something. Job says, look at what God gave. And since the Lord was the one who gave it, Job knows it's God's prerogative to take it away. He says, I came to the world with nothing. So whatever I accumulate, it's a gift because I didn't get it when I was born. I had nothing. It was given to me. And I can't keep it because I'm going to lose it one day. That's what death does. Death zeroes in on the truth that we're going to lose everything we have anyway. Eric Ortlund says, Job knows he brings nothing into this life and will take nothing from it. Naked he came and naked he goes. In other words, Job knows all the losses of chapter one were coming to him eventually. He also says that the Lord gave everything. So everything Job enjoys in life is a pure gift. God is not to be faulted when he takes back what was his gift in the first place. And so he worships. He knows God alone is worthy of this level of devotion. He knows God is sovereign over suffering and horrific suffering at that. And in all of this, as verse 22 says, Job did not sin and he did not blame God. He did not accuse God of doing something wrong. No, he said, this is God's prerogative to do. He did it. He's allowed to do it. What he says is right and true. So God's sovereignty, his supremacy, exceeds Job's own devastation, and this is the worship that Job offers. Now, I read it as clearly as I could, but I do not think that that's how Job said it. I want you this week to go home and to read chapter 1, and when you get to verse 21, I want you to think, how did Job say these words? It wouldn't have been, Lord gave, Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No. I don't think that he said it with strength in his bones. It says that he fell to the ground and worshiped. So I don't even know how audible these words would have been, because he would have been lying on the ground, fallen to his knees, face to the ground, weeping over the losses that he's just experienced. And in that moment, he preaches truth to his heart and he worships our sovereign God. And so maybe he said it more like this. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave. And Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. The reality is Job, unable to stand, fell down, and where he found himself, he worshiped. Brothers and sisters, do that today. Where do you find yourself today? Where do you find yourself at this moment? Don't wait to get somewhere else to worship God. No, worship God now. Don't wait to get somewhere else. Worship God where you are, with all the baggage, with all the burdens, with all the turmoil in your soul, with all the unknowns, with all the things that could never even be answered. Just take this moment where you are right now, in whatever season you are in, and take it to God and say, I worship you. I'm not waiting to get somewhere else to worship. I choose to worship now. Job wants everything that happens from this book to lead you and me to worship God. He wants us to be led to worship and value God above all things, even when the things that we hold most dear are ripped from our hands. Is there something that you fear that God has given to you that he's going to take away from you? Is there something that you fear in a form of suffering? If this were to happen, I don't know how I could handle it. Again, I encourage you to say it. No judgments. Nobody will judge you. Nobody will say, well, maybe that's an idol in your life. No, we're not that kind of a church. We will say, let's weep with those who weep. Let's mourn with those who mourn. Let's rejoice with those who rejoice. And let's cling to Jesus Christ, our only hope of satisfaction. Let's cling to him. And if he's given you something that is good that you're afraid he might take away, let's cling to his goodness. And he knows you love that gift. And he will not torture you. He is a good heavenly Father. In chapters 3 through 31, Job will never once ask for his family back, or his wealth back, or his health back. He will always and only talk about the one thing that he thinks that he's lost, that he wants back, and that is his divine friend, God. He thinks God's angry with him and has abandoned him in the midst of everything he's lost. He says, no, I just want God. Even if I get none of it back, I just want God. If the losses of those greater gifts that you want more than anything in this world, if they were to make you curse God in those moments, you are showing that maybe there's a heart in you that loves God for things that he can give, which is exactly what Satan is saying about Job. But Job is going to say, no, I want God. And even the things that I lost, as painful as that is, if I have God, I have everything that I need. And so God will guide us in the midst of suffering that would otherwise break and destroy us. In the midst of it, he will deepen our relationship with him, where we will love him and be satisfied in him more than we could comprehend. My friends, God is Job's shepherd, not his torturer. God isn't up in heaven playing whack-a-mole with your life. He loves you. He likes you. He enjoys you. And even if you were to lose everything, you will always have him. So if we are in the midst of suffering, we may never get answers to our questions, but if we keep trusting, we'll get God. And he is who our hearts desire more than anything. Chapter 1 tells us four staggering realities about our suffering. God is sovereign over all things, even when righteous people suffer, even when the suffering is unimaginable. And through it all, he is good and worthy of our worship. And where does God display his goodness most clearly? It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God would not let Satan take Job's life, but God would not spare his own son's life. That is what shows us that God is infinitely good and infinitely loving toward you and me without a shadow of a doubt. And so we can say, the Lord gave us Jesus. And the Lord has taken away our sins. So blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, I pray that wherever we are in our struggles, wherever we are in our burdens, in our suffering, in our trials, even in our blessings, God, they are all given to us. No matter what it is, they are all given to us for the purpose of us finding our satisfaction in you. And so no matter where we are, Father, I pray that we would say with Job, you are the one who gives. You are the one who takes away. And your name is to be blessed, is to be praised, is to be worshiped. Because we do not worship you for your gifts. Yes, we thank you for them. And yes, we enjoy them. And it is good that we do. And it glorifies you when we do. But God, we want to be like Job. We want to be like Job, where you could say of us, we are blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And we love you for you, not for the things that you give us. That's so much easier said than done. It's impossible apart from your Spirit. It's impossible apart from a supernatural rewiring of our hearts and affections. But God, your Spirit can do that now. Your Spirit can open eyes. Your Spirit can change affections. Your Spirit can change us and transform us from the inside out. And so, Father, we come before you now, humble, broken, needy, dependent. We want to be totally honest. We want to be totally transparent. We want to be vulnerable. We want to be real. We don't want to pretend. We don't want to play around. We want to be honest with what's going on in our hearts. And just like Job, in this very moment, we want to say, wherever we are, we want to fall to our knees, as it were, and choose to worship. So, Father, enable us to do that now. Enable us where we find ourselves, just like Job, not waiting to get out of the trial, not waiting to get somewhere else. No, wherever we find ourselves in this moment, may we choose to worship. May we choose to receive your sovereignty as a good thing in our lives and savor and worship you for it. May we choose to worship. It is a choice to trust, and that, God, that will glorify you, as in the midst of our troubles, we would say, we don't know what's going on, but we know God is good and always worthy of our worship. So help us now as we choose to worship you right where we are in this very moment. Take our burdens, carry the heavy loads that we have in our hearts, and we cast them onto you, even in these moments as we sing. We pray in your name. Amen.